If you brought a Bible, will you open with me to the book of Isaiah as we continue in this series through the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and seeing how it is that they dealt with the pastoral situations in their day and how they pointed to Christ. We come to one of the favorites here today. It doesn't get a whole lot better than this in the prophets from Isaiah 52. I want to read through 52:13 and the entirety of chapter 53, if we can. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. So there's this delightful story in the book of Acts that we sometimes kind of cruise right past by. It takes place right after the very dramatic events that had happened during the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. It seemed like these extraordinary miracles were happening every single day. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 8, Luke, the writer of Acts, sort of zooms in on a little road just south of Jerusalem on its way to Gaza. And there on the side of the road sits a man inside a chariot. Chariots of this particular kind were more like large traveling barges that dignitaries would ride from place to place. This man, we find out, is Ethiopian. He's a black man. We find out that he's actually a very important emissary to the queen. He is the queen's treasurer, we find out. But he's also very likely a Jewish convert, or at least someone with an intense interest in the God of the Jews, because as he's sitting down and reflecting almost certainly on where he has just been. He's been to Jerusalem. He's been to Jerusalem to worship. And no doubt the experience was probably not all that particularly pleasant. You see, this man, certainly in service to his queen, was a eunuch. A man without a family. And perhaps he knew, perhaps he didn't, but eunuchs were not allowed in the temple. Deuteronomy 23:1 was pretty clear. No eunuch may enter the assembly of the Lord. Had he been turned away at the temple? I suspect that he was, because the scroll that he's reading is the scroll of Isaiah. but he's read something astounding in the chapter 56. We didn't read it, but it says there, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and the name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Well, it's not hard to see, you know, why that would have attracted this particular passage. I mean, what a joyous promise to eunuchs just like him. But at the same time, he was turned away at the temple. What is it that accursed people do when access into the very house of God has been denied them? I have a feeling that his investigation into the matter led him, like any good Bible student, to read the context of that promise. And so he backs up a few chapters, which leads him to our passage this particular morning. Suddenly he's reading, and as he's studying through the text, one of Jesus' disciples just shows up unannounced. His name is Philip, and he asks the man a question. "Do you know what it is that you're reading?" he asks. "How can I, unless I have a teacher?" "Show me," Philip says. What follows was the eunuch's most important conversation he ever had in his life, because only a few hours later, he's going to insist that Philip baptize him, so transformed he has been. And so this is the question that I want to entertain this morning, because it really is the eunuch's question. Is there any hope for a cursed people to enter into the temple? Or, to put it in our way, what hope does anyone have to live or to die with an assurance that they're actually going to enter into God's presence? Isaiah 52 and 53 is the answer to that question. Commentators have referred to this section as the fifth gospel. So clearly does it unpack what it's all about. I think you'll see why when you consider three separate points. I want to look at the ordinary servant, the suffering servant, and then finally the substituting servant. Let's take that first one first. I've tried to sort of do this with every prophet that we've studied, so let's set the context a little bit. What we just read in 52 and 53 is the fourth of what the Bible students will call the servant songs. We're now on the last, the fourth of those. But right away, you know something very striking that we only touched on last week. That is that the prophet Isaiah has been building our expectation for this grand and majestic king. But here, we find that this servant has, quote, no majesty. There's nothing that would commend you to this particular servant by his appearance. And so right away, you're seeing something very unique about this servant, and it's simply this: he's unimpressive. There's no beauty, there's no status, there's no credentialing. In other words, he doesn't have any of the things. Present himself with the stuff of the markers that you and I sort of put credence in as we're looking at people that we respect, or for that matter, the things that we spend most of our lives trying to gain for ourselves. This is a servant who's going to upend all of the world's categories of what it means to be effective in life. Keller makes the, I think, powerful point that most of us get hung up in chapter 53, verse 1, when it says, "the arm of the Lord." It sounds powerful, right? I mean, admit it. When you say that phrase, you think of a flexed elbow with a clenched fist, don't you? That's the kind of king we want. But see, embedded in the nature of this particular servant is the fact that he's almost always going to work in what you and I would call very ordinary means. God's power, his arm, is going to show up typically in places that the world is never going to notice. In our tradition, we refer to these things as the ordinary means of grace. These are things like Bible reading, Bible study, prayer, Sunday worship, like here, living among Christian community. And we so often get so bored with those things. We get bored because we want to see, you know, we want to see God do big things in our community. Problem is, we fail to discern how God accounts big. One of my favorite characters from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings are, and the most bizarre, quite honestly, are what's known as the Ents, E-N-T-S. The Ents are actually living, talking, walking trees, believe it or not. And they show up in the second book of the trilogy, the Two Towers. So what's fascinating about them is his ints are extremely old, but they're deceptively powerful as well. And at one point during the book, they mount this great assault on one of the fallen wizard's fortress. And Tolkien describes what they do to the rock formations around it. It says this, "An angry ent is terrifying. Their fingers and their toes just freeze onto the rock and they tear it up like it was bread crust. It's like watching the work of a great tree roots in 100 years all packed into a few moments." In other words, if you leave a tree alone for a while, it'll crack a rock in half if you give it enough time. Tolkien, though, is zooming that into a tree's work in the moment. The point being, God typically comes and brings confidence to his people by breaking down the things that you and I want to be big and amazing, but it rarely comes with the speed that we want it to. It was just a conversation, but then all of a sudden a spark. It was just a Bible study that I got invited to, but afterwards nothing was the same. I heard the gospel all of my life, but for some reason when I came to college, it just came alive for me. Piper used to say that the humans desire things that look very impressive, right? We want beauty and power, celebrity, triumph. So when this servant shows up, he's ordinary and unimpressive. People despise him and reject him. And Piper says that actually exposes the root of our sin. What it means in verse 6 for these sheep to have gone astray is that we prefer those kinds of glory over God's kind of glory. That's the essence of sin. We don't see, though, because of our blindness, because it's just so ordinary. Which brings me to the second point here, and that is the fact that this is a suffering servant. Honestly, this one's even more dramatic. Not only is he quite ordinary, but he's also the subject of really intense violence. Did you notice all of the descriptions in this text? The servant was despised, rejected, grieved, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, chastised, oppressed, afflicted, and crushed. I wanted to read that list just to highlight the fact that Isaiah's vision is preoccupied with this man's sufferings. Now, why would you do that? We're going to find out specifically in the third point, but it bears mentioning here for a moment that there really is no other world religion that sort of presents this particular view of suffering, because there's no other religion that talks about a God who comes to suffer with his creation. Most other religions, and honestly, it has to be said, logically suggest that suffering is a problem to be solved. Well, I mean, you must have sinned, right? Maybe you haven't been wise enough. I don't know, maybe you're cursed. Maybe God has it out for you. And again, we're going to find out more about this in a moment, but only in Christianity do you have God entering the world of his creatures and subjecting himself to the worst of human violence and injustice. There's nothing more natural to say than, you know, if God really loved me, he wouldn't let me suffer like this. But the only people who say that are those who are completely unacquainted with Jesus. Because when you look at his life, you suddenly begin to realize, I mean, Jesus was the perfect person, yet he suffered horribly. Jesus never did anything wrong. He did everything right, and he still was killed. Jesus was sinless, and yet our passage says that he was one who was put to grief. You know, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is at the very end of the book of Genesis. And it comes on the lips of the Old Testament character of Joseph. Joseph, at the very end of Genesis, is standing in front of his brothers, and he's amazed because his brothers think that he's about to kill them because their father has now passed away. But he says something so profound in Genesis 50, verse 20, when he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God actually meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, that many people should be kept alive." That is fascinating. Because again, he's acknowledging that even faithful people can go long seasons where it just feels like every single prayer I pray is going unanswered. But Joseph's example is that that doesn't mean that he's not working out his purposes for the suffering. And it very well may be that the suffering is the means by which he's saving others that you and I simply can't see. I think Ginger and I would both say, almost for certain, that holding our parents' hands as they go on to heaven has been one of the most challenging things we've ever been through, for sure. But what's interesting about it is you begin to sort of grapple with, and I did this out loud to one of you, I won't say who it was, I'm going to embarrass you, wondering out loud, like, we wonder why God would allow someone to suffer in the way in which they did. What could possibly be the purpose of this? And what one of you said really struck me, because you responded to me by saying, well, who's to say that your mother-in-law's suffering is not about her so much as it's about your endurance? In other words, that perspective is the perspective that God gives his people about their suffering. And it fits in so nicely with the way C.S. Lewis would unpack in his book, Mere Christianity. What he says is one of the central planks of Christian doctrine, and it's simply this. You lose your life to find it. So much so, whatever you refuse to give away actually never really becomes yours. The more that you grasp at those things, the more it slips through your fingers. Why? Because you were never meant to live off those things. Your career, your marriage, your parenting, your family, your money, your leisure, everything. Cling to it for life and you'll never get it. But, Lewis says, give it away in Jesus' name and you'll not only get heaven, but you'll actually get all these other things thrown in. In other words, the suffering servant gives Christians this glorious model for the way to live in a broken world of suffering and to see his work throughout, that he actually still is working. He's not left me. It's not over. We can see our way through it. Okay, that brings me, though, to the third and kind of the bigger point. This is the substituting servant. Because, again, we've not really answered the question, have we? Why? Why does there have to be this suffering? What could possibly be the reason for the suffering servant? And again, I almost want to tell you to sort of take your shoes off, because this is where we get to the center of the center. This is holy ground we're on now. One commentator I read said that the sermon's shock point is right there in verse 10. Take a look at it. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Again, Isaiah 53:10 is better read as it delighted. It pleased the Lord to crush the servant. Meaning, God did not reluctantly grant permission for the servant's death. They were working in coordination. Now, please don't understand. It's not saying that God enjoyed the pain that his son suffered. That's not what it says. What it means is that God took a settled delight in what it was that the cross achieved. God's pleasure in seeing his son crushed is not a concession, but a design. His salvation of his people is one that is done gladly. And now you're uncomfortable. And rightly so. How is it possible to even suggest that we worship a God who takes pleasure in this suffering? I'm trying to take the text at its plain sense. And I would argue this morning that as soon as you ask that question, you are so close to the middle. Because the reason is in that suffering, there is something going on, a capital S something. And it's an exchange that's being made. When the servant suffers, you can say it succinctly. I can put it in three words. God allows substitutes. I said last week in Sunday school, I think that's actually a nice little three-word definition of the gospel. God allows substitutes. And from that simple idea, there were these great concepts that emerged. The idea of substitution and the way in which it informs our idea of justification. Do not roll your eyes at me when I use big words. Come on now, this is where we're digging deeper into this, right? These two great themes. Look at this substitution. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look, what we think here is Isaiah is borrowing from the book of Leviticus, where the priests were instructed to prepare a myriad of sacrifices. One of the more interesting of these sacrifices was known as the sacrifice of the scapegoat. You can go read about it in Leviticus chapter 16, as I'm sure you will. And it describes there what was known as the Day of Atonement. And what the priests would do is they would take this creature and they would lay both hands on its head. And while do so, they would ceremonially confess the nation's sin, turn it around, and banish it into the wilderness. The goat would take what the people deserved. Do you see the substitution? That's what's at the heart. Which, again, is the concept that's behind another word that would appear in the New Testament a little bit later to show the judicial nature of this act. Because, see, in justification, the righteous servant, look at verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Look, do you hear the language of the law court there? The servant, by substituting himself for his people, is going to treat his people as if the debt of righteousness has finally been paid and accomplished. So John Zoll is an Episcopalian minister living in New England right now. He has a wonderful podcast called The Brothers Zoll that he does with his two little brothers. John actually married a former student of mine. Some of you remember her. In one of the podcast episodes that he does with his brothers, he talks about his first date with Sarah Beth. I love this story. John was recently divorced at this particular time, and he was, in his room that night trying to dress for the big date and doing like any guy would do. He's trying on like 7 different shirts. He just can't get it right. And he said, I just sat there in a ball of insecurity. Why in the world would this attractive, younger woman ever find interest in, and actually this is his phrase, in a fat, oafish buffoon like me? What's your self-talk like, right? But he says, as soon as he stepped out of the taxi cab in front of the restaurant where they were about to eat, he said, Sarah Beth made a beeline towards him, and the very first words out of her mouth were, well, don't you look handsome? And he said, all of a sudden, in a second, all of my anxieties and fears left me, because I knew that she saw me as handsome. And because she was treating me as if I was, suddenly I didn't feel like the goof that I know I look like. She began to treat me in such a way, and suddenly out of me came comfort and joy. And on that particular evening, he falls in love with her. Do you see that that is the imputation of the servant's righteousness in justification? God declares something about us that is decidedly not true, so that you and I can stop operating as if we are enslaved by sin and death. It's a rescue operation. His suffering substitutes for what we deserve so that he can call us our own. The power of imputation, of looking at someone, is what that is. Look, and here's my point. And what needs to be shared with you, there is simply no conviction that rests upon the heart of your pastors at this church, whether it be me or Brian or Clint or Scott or whoever, that anything is more transformational to your status quo than this particular thought. There's nothing quite like justification. I would actually go so far as to argue that it is even embedded into our humanity to long to know that there is no greater love that any man can have than if he lay down his life for his friends. Everyone knows this, even people that are not religious. We didn't read it in our passage, but in chapter 54, verse 1, the prophet would say, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Why would we sing? I think we sing because we want this to be true. Some of you sort of gave me a furrowed brow so many years ago for how often I make pop culture references from the pulpit, as if those are beneath the sermon. But see, I'm trying to illustrate a point. The point is that deep in our humanity, our memory traces for a longing for the things that only God can fulfill in His Word. It's a way of exegeting your own soul. And so why is it that we constantly encounter what I call the grin moment in movies? You know what I'm talking about? Obi-Wan Kenobi grins at Luke Skywalker right before he's struck down by Darth Vader to save his life. The father in the movie Life is Beautiful smiles and grins at his son as he's led away to die. Mr. Spock in Star Trek, bear with me, is trapped in a radiation-flooded chamber because why? The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one. Grug Crude, thank you very much, is embraced by his daughter Eep, his oldest daughter, at the climactic end of the Croods because he throws them over to safety at the risk of his own life. Harry Potter walks alone into the Forbidden Forest, offering himself to Voldemort so that his power over others will finally be broken. Sidney Carton hits Charles Denny over the head in Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities so that he can be executed in his place and save his family. Gandalf looks into Frodo's eyes right before he falls and says, "Fly, you fools," so that they can escape. Aslan stands before the stone table, knowing exactly what it is that his death is going to accomplish. Why do we keep going back to that theme? And my answer is that substitution is so life-altering that humans will not let it go, so much so that it seeps out of our spiritual memories and even enters the popular culture in the form of our movies and our poetry and our songs and our hopes. Christian and non-Christian alike, by the way, will bear witness to it. And what it does is it makes us to sing, which is why the best of our songs that we've come up with, even in the 20th century as Christians, have had this theme at its heart. Died he for me who caused his pain. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We're always excited by this. And here's my point. There is no confidence, there is no power, there is no transformation unless someone digs deeper and deeper and deeper into this truth. There is no other ground upon which you can have this kind of confidence in life. And you may be saying to yourself this morning, well, that's for religious people, preacher. You don't know where I've been. It doesn't matter where you've been. Just come. Go find the servant. Appeal to him in prayer. Join the association of his people, because that is the only place where you're actually going to know something that can live with the ins and outs of your own inconsistency. D.A. Carson tells the most delightful story, charming little imagination, of two Jewish men who were standing talking together the night before the great Passover when the angel of death was to come. The first one looks at him and says, "So you ready for tonight?" "I sure am." "Didn't you get the blood on your doorposts and threshold and everything?" I've never felt better about the future. God is going to free us tomorrow." "Yeah," the other says, "of course I did that. I'm not stupid, thank you. But I mean, aren't you scared? I mean, doesn't it give you sort of pause to think? I mean, I don't know. I'm torn up on the inside. I'm trying to figure out whether I got this right." But he says, "That night the angel of death passes through and takes the life of every single firstborn. But neither of those two men, one incredibly confident in what he said and what he believed, the other one shaky as he could possibly be." Carson says this, because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercise, but only on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That is what silences the accuser. The blood silences the accuser of the brothers as he accuses us before God. He silences our consciences when he accuses us directly. How many times do we writhe in agony asking if God can ever love us enough? If God can ever care for us enough after we have done such stupid, sinful, and rebellious things after being Christians for 40 years? What are you going to say to him in that day? Oh, God, I tried really hard, you know. I mean, I did my best. It was just a bad moment. No, no, no. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's an invitation. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, bring us into it. Father, would you open our eyes? We want for this to be true. I pray that the knowledge that indeed it is, that you are the great suffering servant, to whom else would we bend the knee? To what else would we submit? To what other glory would we search? You come disguised as an ordinary servant. Father, you give us the means by which to live through our suffering, but it's only all possible if you have taken our place. So fill us with it. Fill us with every sense of it so that we might walk out transformed, finally discovering that indeed it's all true and it's all very good news. Lead us into it, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.